What do you think when you hear the word authority? What comes to mind? Maybe it's images of people in authority, like police officers and fire chiefs and elected officials. Maybe the responsibilities and the powers that they exercise as a result of having that authority, being in that position. What do you feel when you hear and think about authority? What takes place in your own heart, as it were? What's your emotional reaction to the idea? And do you think and feel that all authority, almost by definition, is abusive? It's wrong. It's to be avoided because it's tyrannical. You know, sort of like the slogan, the saying that you may be familiar with, that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. There's authority and power corrupting in your view. Is that how you react to it? Or perhaps authority just simply sounds cold and unloving to you. It's not that you object to someone having authority necessarily, but it's that the entire idea seems to lack a certain kind of warmth or love. Maybe you've had some bad experiences with people in authority that have left you feeling mistreated and misunderstood, mistaken, taken advantage of. So that now any authority or exercise of authority seems to you to be empty of that love. It reminds you of that abuse. But when you think of authority, does your spirit stiffen and rebel? I mean, do you instinctively want to cast it off, reject it, come out from under it? I mean, do you think of yourself as someone who basically never bows to any authority other than your own? You're your own man or woman. You're autonomous. You rule yourself. I mean, have you noticed that tendency, perhaps, in yourself? A bristling at the idea of reporting to anyone or anyone being, quote, over you? But when you think about authority, perhaps you think, not so much I reject that, but I want that. I'd like to have that. I'd like to exercise that. It'd be good to be the one in charge. I know exactly what I would do with that. Maybe you see authority as something to be coveted, to be desired, to be grasped onto and held. Maybe even your view of authority in some way relates to how you see yourself. So that if you have authority, or if you're associated with all the right people with the right kind of authority, that you think well of yourself. Their esteem is high. Or if you're not in those circles, or you don't have authority, then in some way you think little of yourself. When you have it, you're a force to be reckoned with. When you don't, well, I'm just a worm. In a world filled with authority structures and people in authority, nothing could be quite as important as examining our own attitudes toward authority. Either the authority we exercise, if we have any, or the authority that we submit to. Most of us deal with this question all the time, even though we may not raise it in the form of, how do I feel about authority? Authority is simply inescapable in the world. It's how the Lord has designed the world. In fact, it's how He's created us. God is a God of all authority. He creates us in His likeness, in His image. Genesis 1, 26, 27. And then it goes on to say, now man, made in my likeness, made in my image, exercise dominion over all of creation. It seems to just be wired into life. I mean, we deal with it when we take assignments from our bosses. And how we receive those assignments tell us something about our attitude toward authority, doesn't it? And we deal with it when we either parent or respond to our parents. Parents are authority figures. And how we deal with our parents, or how we parent, tell us something about how we feel and think about authority. It's election time in our country. Whether we vote or not, if we are allowed to vote, says something about our view of authority and its exercise. And the kinds of qualities that we look for in the people that we elect, well, they teach us something about how we're thinking about authority and is exercised. It's inescapable. It's all around us. That's why our attitude toward authority impacts our lives so deeply. So, three questions for us this morning. Number one, what makes the joyful exercise of authority even possible? For authority to be exercised joyfully and fruitfully in our lives, what must be there to make it possible? And number two, what happens when we resist authority? When we kick against it or rebel against it? What's the consequence there? And thirdly, briefly, how should we then respond to authority? And in all of these are questions we should ask them, especially with regard to God's authority. What makes the exercise of God's authority in our life joyful and possible? What happens when we resist God's authority? And how should we respond to God's authority? We'll spend the most of our time on that second question as we turn to Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 18. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew that we've called Questions for Jesus. And as you might have guessed by now, someone comes to Jesus and asks him about authority. Matthew 21, verse 18. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask them, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, well, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched inn, they reply, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Three questions in this wonderful passage this morning. First of all, what makes the exercise of authority possible? To answer this question, let's consider how this passage really fits together. The key verse, the key section begins in verse 23. Look there with me. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you this authority? All right, at the surface level, at the level of the question, we might put it in a common vernacular. They were coming to Jesus and asking Jesus, who died and made you boss? Who gave you this authority? Who told you you can act in these ways? You remember earlier in the chapter, Jesus had come in on a donkey, his triumphant entry, and had gone into the temple and was turning over tables and driving out the money changers and teaching and listening to children sing to him, as we did earlier in the service, Hosanna to the Lord in the highest. These men want to know now, by what authority do you do that? You're not a Roman governor. And besides, we don't recognize the authority of Rome in the temple anyway. We didn't send you. We're the ones who run this joint. By what authority do you come in here doing these kinds of things? That's the tension in the entire passage. That's the focal point. That's where this thing sort of begins to come to a head. That's where the clash happens in the passage. The so-called servants of God are questioning the Son of God about his authority. Now, fundamentally, what they miss that answers our question, that makes the joyful submission to authority even possible, fundamentally, a thing that they don't possess, is trust, is faith, is reliance upon God. That's one thing we learn from the little section in verses 18 to 22 about the fig tree. You ever read this passage and you go, where does that fit? Just sort of sticking out right there. How, you know, what's going on there? Well, there are a couple of things that are going on there. We'll talk about one now. But notice here in verses 18 to 22, Jesus sees this fig tree that has leaves, which is a should indicate that there should be figs on the tree. There are no figs on the tree, so he curses the tree. And it's sort of like, have you ever seen time-lapse photography? You know, where they take something that they filmed over days or maybe even months, and they speed it up, and you get to see it all in just a few instances. It's sort of like time-lapse photography. Jesus curses the tree, and before their eyes, it withers. And the disciples are astonished, and they want to know, how does something like this happen? Notice what Jesus talks about, though. He doesn't explain the intricacies of divine miracles. He doesn't begin to talk about how an omnipotent God who exists supra time and space may enter time and space and do something supernatural. He doesn't explain that. He goes on in verse 21, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. It begins to talk about not authority, but faith. And he introduces in this response a theme that runs through the rest of the chapter. Faith, belief, dependence, trust, reliance upon God. That's what separates and organizes, in one sense, the rest of this chapter. It's what the questioners of Jesus were missing. Notice what he says to his disciples in this stunning statement, verse 22. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. There are other things that the Bible teaches us about prayer that we must always keep in mind lest we go off and emphasize something inappropriately. So, for example, in James chapter 4, verse 3, James says that we ask, but we don't have what we ask for because we basically ask according to our own lusts, selfishly. Or 1 John 3:22, where John says sometimes we're not confident in our prayer and our prayers lack effectiveness because our hearts condemn us before God. If there's sin unrepented of, it hinders our confidence before God. Hinders our prayers. Peter says, wonderfully enough, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And one of the reasons he gives there is so that your prayers would not be hindered. And husbands, have you ever thought about how you treat your wife as effectively connected to your prayer life and the effectiveness of your prayer? Or consider 1 John 5:14, where we're told that we have anything that we ask for, if we ask in accordance to his will. So you have to keep all of those things in mind to have a balanced view of prayer and what the scripture teaches on in prayer. But in Matthew 21:22, the emphasis is on the power of God in responding to believing prayer. Faith or belief or trust in God yields extraordinary, unlimited results as we seek him in that way. When we rely on God and trust in him, whatever, notice that word, whatever we ask for, we receive. It's amazing to think that a sovereign, omnipotent God, the God of all creation, chooses to display his authority and his power in life in response to the petitions of his people. He's joined his authority together in our prayers, with our prayers, and the belief that goes into our prayers. That's staggering. That means at our disposal, on our knees, praying according to God's will, in faith, not doubting, is unlimited power and resource. I had to ask myself, now, Thabiti, do you pray this way? You pray recognizing that. I wonder about you. See, whenever the preacher gets convicted, he gets to share his conviction with the rest of the people. Have you considered this? Have you thought and meditated on what God is saying to us in his word about the efficacy, about the power of prayer and what's available to us in prayer? I mean, do you pray like this? This kind of faith, not doubting? Does the faith with which you pray indicate a deep and joyful trust in God's authority? That God does all things well. That nothing is beyond his power. For in one sense, that's what prayer becomes. It becomes a submission to God's authority, a desiring for the display of his authority, his power, and his rule in response to our plea, to our petition. So let me ask you a question. Why are not church prayer meetings filled to overflowing? Not just ours. Churches all around the world empty during the prayer meeting time. A faithful 10, 15, 20 show up. And it seems to me that the power of God's churches is sustained by 10 or 15 people in each local church. If you were measuring it by the prayer meeting. I mean, shouldn't they just be overflowing such that we sit chairs outside the door and we can't get enough of God's people into the room because God's people are coming with a great expectation and a great understanding that what they're about to participate in is the authority and the power of God released through their petition. God's people. Me, you, all of us who call upon the name of the Lord have this great, unimaginable privilege, access to God. Are we spending enough time in prayer? What power is available to us? maybe, this isn't an accusation, it's a question, maybe we don't pray as we ought, and I'm not praying as we ought, indicates a weakness, not only in our understanding of prayer, but in our trust in God's sovereign authority, that He will respond to us with power and answer in His goodness, that He really does desire to exercise His authority through the pleas of His people. That's what Jesus is teaching His disciples here. If you believe in God, trust in Him, have faith in Him, do not doubt. Whatever you ask for in prayer will happen. And it's that trust, it's that submitting to, that believing on, that depending on, that makes authority possible, the exercise of authority possible and fruitful and joyful in our lives. This brings us to our second question here. What happens then when we resist authority? We don't submit to it in that way. Notice in the interaction beginning in verse 23 with the elders and the chief priests, notice that Jesus doesn't defend His authority, at least not directly. Instead, the first thing the master does is lower their own view of themselves. So they come to Him and they ask Him this question in verse 23, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus replies in verse 24, like a good teacher sometimes does, listen, let me ask you one question. And if you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. There's a kind of two for one here. Let me ask you one question and I'll answer your two. And you can see the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders of the priests, the prominent men of Israel. You can almost see them in their self-confidence, can't you? They're the knowledgeable ones. They're the ones who have authority in the temple. They've been teaching and running this thing for so long. And they're thinking, now what can this little handyman ask us that we can't answer given all of our theological degrees? So they say, sure, go ahead. Fire away, ask your question. And Jesus puts them on a horn of a dilemma. You can almost hear the question hanging in the air as He asks it. Verse 25, He gives them a little bit at a time. John's baptism. You can see them going, okay, yeah, what about it? Where did it come from? Pregnant pause. From heaven? Or from men? The next part's hilarious. They actually call a timeout and go huddle. They go off to themselves and discuss it by themselves. Now you can see them sort of huddled up, look, make sure nobody hears. He huddled up, now, you know, if we say heaven and we rejected John, we're in real trouble. And we can't say that it came from men because, well, look at all these people. They think John's a prophet. There's going to be a mob in here if we say that. What do we do then? So then they go all Barack Obama on us. It's as if Rick Warren asked him about abortion and he said, oh, that's above my pay grade. They give the political answer, the non-committal answer. I say, we don't know. We don't know, sir. You see what they did there? And Jesus in the scripture keeps doing that to people. He keeps putting people in inescapable positions where they must declare their loyalty. He says things like, you can't serve God and mammon. The Bible says things like, friendship with the world is enmity or hostility to God. I mean, over and over and over, Jesus asked questions and the apostles write in such a way that when we come face to face to Jesus, we got to do something. We got to choose. Whose authority will we submit to? These scribes and Pharisees know that to say John's baptism was from heaven and they had participated in the beheading of John was to sign their own death certificate. And they suffer from the fear of man, don't they? Because if they really believe that his baptism wasn't from heaven, shouldn't they have the courage of their convictions and say, I don't care what the crowd say. Let me stand for what I believe. The problem is they're not interested in truth at all. Just the preservation of their own standing. their own way of life, things as they have been. And so they're hanging there. You ever been in a situation like that? You have to choose to whom you will be loyal. Sometimes it's helpful in the midst of evangelism or in conversations with people where they seem to be talking to you and just firing off all of these questions about Christianity and the gospel and it surely can't be that way, etc. Sometimes it's just helpful to cut through it the way Jesus does here and say, if I could answer all of your questions to your satisfaction, would you bow and worship Jesus? It's amazing how many people say, well, no. And so, well, let's talk about something you really want to talk about. Because you're not interested in coming to a knowledge of the truth like these elders and these Pharisees. And that's what Jesus does. He cuts through all of the rubbish and gets right to the heart of the issue. And he says, listen, since you're not sincere, since you're not answering honestly, I won't answer your questions either. You see that there at the end of verse 27. But now when Jesus says that, we ought not think that he does not have authority or does not know where his authority comes from. In one sense, the entire Gospel of Matthew, for anyone who's reading it with one eye casually, can see that what Matthew keeps demonstrating over and over is the supreme authority of Jesus Christ. So look with me, if you will, back to Matthew chapter 7. And we're just going to come slowly back up to where we are, just observing a few verses here and there. Jesus has just preached the Sermon on the Mount, those three chapters, Matthew 5 through Matthew chapter 7. We come to the end of that sermon. He's put his last period on his last sentence. Look at verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And if you were to read the Sermon on the Mount, notice how many times that Jesus grounds his own statements in his own authority. He says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Notice how he reinterprets God's law in his own authority. Look over at Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus' authority extends over the natural creation, over winds and waves. He calms a storm with the word. And in verse 27, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and waves obey him. That's a good question to ask. What kind of man is this? Exercises such authority. Come down a few verses, Matthew chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. That famous scene where a paralyzed man is brought to Jesus and Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. He has authority to forgive sins. And they question the Pharisees, only God can do that. That man can't forgive sins. And so Jesus does the harder thing. He says, which is harder, to say with words, your sins are forgiven, or to say to this paralyzed man, take up your bed and walk? So he heals the paralyzed man with a word. And look at verse 8. The people saw this. They were filled with awe. And they praised God who had given such authority to men. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus delegates to his disciples the authority to cast out evil spirits and to heal all kinds of diseases. He has authority over the natural realm. He has authority to forgive sins. He has authority even to delegate that authority over evil spirits and the spiritual realm and the physical body as well in healing diseases. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus speaks plainly about his own authority. He says there, all things have been given or committed to me by my Father. He knows what authority he has and he knows where it comes from. It's a comprehensive authority over all things that comes from his Father. Matthew 12, verse 8. He drives out demons by the Spirit of God. Matthew 17, verse 5. the Father himself wants to get in on the action. So the Father testifies from heaven at the transfiguration, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Father, it's authority to the Son. And we read this in our call to worship, but the high point, the end point of Matthew's gospel is Matthew 28, where the gospel ends in this crescendo in verse 18, where Jesus himself says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Anyone reading this gospel, anyone with eyes to see and ears to hear, see one who is extraordinarily different from any typical man. One who is God himself, who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. This is why the question always comes back to, what will you do with Jesus? How will you respond to him? What do you think of him? In what way do you submit to his authority? Because standing between time and eternity, between heaven and hell, is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the risen one, who holds all authority. And the next two parables that Jesus tells in this chapter are parables that help us understand what happens when we resist Jesus' authority. He gives these stories to sort of illustrate the main spiritual points here. So in Matthew 21, beginning there in verse 28, he tells the parable of the two sons. One son says to his father, "I will not do what you said," which is unheard of, unthinkable in Jesus' day. We hear it all the time from little kids running around in our world today. But in Jesus' day, it was unthinkable that a son should say to his father, "I will not." And yet he later changes his mind and does what the father asks. The second son pays lip service. He says, "I will, Father." And then he skips on about his merry way, being disobedient to his father's requests. Now, parables are stories that are meant to have one point, basically, to teach one main thing. And Jesus begins to try and help his people see the point down in verse 31, where he asks the question, which of the two did what the father wanted? But notice now the elders and the priests. They're dumb, but they're not that dumb. They say the first one, of course, the one who started slow but finished strong, the one who at first disobeyed but repented and then began to obey and do what the Father wanted. You know, unbelief is not an intellectual problem. It is a spiritual problem. It is not the absence of facts or understanding. It is the hard and the dull heart corrupted in such a way it does not desire to obey God. These scribes and these Pharisees are hearing this story, and they know right from wrong. But they don't bring it down to themselves. They don't apply it to themselves. So Jesus stings them with these next words. Later in verse 31. "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you." Now let that sit with you for a moment. In a country full of respected accountants, we maybe don't find the reference to tax collectors all that offensive. But prostitutes, we understand. Women who sell their most precious body to anyone who would pay and spoil the spiritual blessing and beauty of sex for a few dollars. We find that repulsive and obscene. In Jesus' day, the same would have been true of the tax collectors. Nothing more than men for hire, corrupt and greedy for money. Jesus looks directly at the religious leaders and says, "Prostitutes and tax collectors enter the kingdom of God before you do." He's saying this to religious leaders. He's saying this to men who spend all their time in the temple teaching the things of God, observing the forms of worship that God has called them to. This is a devastating and a delightful statement. It's devastating and it's delightful. It's delightful because if we all have sense enough to see ourselves as fundamentally not that different from tax collectors and prostitutes, then it's good news. It's tremendous news. See what the tax collectors and the prostitutes did in verse 32. John came to you to show you the way of righteousness. And how did they respond? The chief priests and the elders, you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. They turned from the old way of life and they entered into a new way of life. They turned away from that old pattern of sin, be it extortion or be it prostitution, and they entered into the life of righteousness, believing the message that John had preached. Prostitutes, tax collectors. Whether we think of that literally or figuratively. For there are all kinds of ways that men prostitute themselves. There are all kinds of ways that people extort and cheat like tax collectors. And there are all kinds of ways that we begin to then feel unclean like a prostitute. Maybe you came in the room today and that's how you feel. That's your assessment of yourself. Unclean, spoiled, unworthy. This is delightful news. Your past life of sin is no barrier to your entering into the kingdom of God. Whether you have been a prostitute for 30 years or 40 years, beloved, you have not ruined opportunity to enter the kingdom of God. You are why he came. That life is the life that he has come to take upon himself so that he would give you new life. And you might enter into a new existence knowing not uncleanness, but knowing his love and the righteousness of Christ would be yours. Oh, you're right to acknowledge that you've ruined any chance, that I have ruined any chance I have of being clean before God. Our sin sticks to us like so many cocoa burrs in a wooded field. It clings to us and we are aware of it if we know our own hearts. But beloved, that's not the end of the story. Sin does not have the last word. God does. He speaks that last word from the cross. It is finished. Christ's atonement for sin is done. The payment for sin is done and complete, never to be paid again. The guilt of sin has been satisfied in Christ's own sacrifice. The shame of sin has been taken upon Christ himself as he is mocked and slain and beaten. The pull of sin is broken as Christ now becomes your king and your righteousness. Sin and the guilt and the shame and the punishment we deserve, flung off like so many old tattered clothes because of Christ's sacrifice. Oh, my beloved friend, you may be clothed afresh in the sparkling white garb of Jesus our King, the one who has authority to forgive your sins. Repent and run to him and enter into life. And this is devastating. It's delightful for all those who see themselves as prostitutes and tax collectors and run to Christ in faith. It's devastating. Jesus in this sentence drives a stake through the heart of religious officialism and moralism. How many times have you heard someone say, when I was a child, mommy and daddy, they had me in church every time the doors were open. Sunday school, youth group, children's church, on and on and on. And yet, they know a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. How many people seem to be trusting a certain set of religious ritual or a certain religious history, and yet their fruit, their lives, bear not the fruit of saving conversion? This is devastating. This is devastating for people who are merely religious. You've never repented and believed. It means that all that religious exercise counts for nothing. All that religious heritage counts for nothing. Unless you too repent and believe. Unless you too turn away from the old way of sin and turn to the new life that's found in Christ. And this is what Jesus wants the Pharisees and the chief priests to understand. They don't enter the kingdom by their own authority. They must come repenting and believing like everyone else. And the second parable gets even more striking. He tells a story about the vineyard, the owner of a vineyard. That's God in the parable, who builds a vineyard, a fresh new vineyard. He digs a fence and a trench, and he builds a wine press and a tower to watch out for thieves and robbers. And he has tenants in the building. This is the religious leaders. This is Israel. And he sends over and over again messengers to inquire how the business is going. They don't own the vineyard. They're sharecroppers. And those messengers are the prophets of God who keep coming to Israel with the word of God. And they beat some and they kill others and they run others off. So finally the vineyard owner sends his son. Surely they will hear my son. Can you hear the father's heart in that? How often, Israel, I have sent to you my messengers that you might walk with me. Now in this day, let me send you my son. It's obvious that the son is Jesus. And notice what they do. They plot and conspire. Let me kill him and take his inheritance. Even by the very telling of this parable, Jesus shows that he's conscious of his coming death. He's going to be killed by these very men that he's talking with in the temple. He tells this story, and again he asks them the question, which is the punchline, down in verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? Verse 41, once again, they answer correctly. He will bring those wretches to a wretched inn, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest. You see, there again, the problem isn't the facts. They understand enough intellectually. It doesn't reach their hearts. Jesus speaks to them directly in the last few verses in this chapter. Verse 42, Jesus first says to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone or capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." I'm acutely aware of where I am in the Caribbean. Many of you will have come to know this verse through Bob Marley. You don't know that song. Oh my goodness, I don't have to talk to Jamaicans about reggae now. I'm not going to sing it. Praise the Lord. But even Bob Marley, though he popularized this particular quote from Psalm 118, 22 and 23, didn't understand what he was singing as he looked to Haile Selassie and not Jesus Christ. Christ is this stone that the builders have rejected, that has become the chief cornerstone in the building that God is building, namely the church. And those who stumble upon this stone, rejecting it, are crushed. And those others who not only rejected, who are crushed, those others are pulverized. They're ground under it if the stone should fall upon them. So it is with these religious leaders that Jesus is talking to. It's funny, they're smart in one sense, but they're slow in another. It's not till verse 45 that we're told that the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables. They knew he was talking about them. Duh! And look at how they responded. They looked for a way to arrest and to kill them. In their room was no heart for the truth. And so they rejected it. And Christ, this stone, even on the cross, is falling upon them and crushing them. This parable teaches quite plainly that Jesus has authority not only to forgive sins and to invite individuals into his kingdom, but he has authority to the extent that he can take this kingdom from one and give it to another. This is what he says in his explanation of the parable, verse 43. I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Which sort of brings us back to the other thing that the fig tree teaches us. He saw that fig tree, it had leaves, it should have had fruit on it. But it didn't. And he cursed it. The fig tree too is a parable. That's why it's there. It's teaching us that those who have the outward semblance of knowing God yet do not produce the fruit of God, well, they're cut off. They're cursed. The kingdom is removed from them. Something very unique is happening in redemptive history, in the storyline of the Bible and the redemption of God's people. The kingdom now is not being promised or given exclusively to ethnic Israel. Or rather, the kingdom now is being given to all those who bear fruit in keeping with the kingdom, who repent and believe and live the life of the kingdom, unlike these religious leaders. But from this point in the life and ministry of Christ, Israel as an ethnic nation is no longer the chosen of God. The chosen people of God are all those Jews and Gentiles who trust and follow Jesus as God's only Messiah and Savior. So that Paul, the Apostle Paul, another Jewish person, referred not to Israel, but referred to the church as the Israel of God. Israel is broken off, he writes in another place, so that Gentiles may be grafted into the vineyard of God. The true Israel of God is the church, made up of every nation, Jew and Gentile, who trust Christ. Now I realize if you follow someone like Kenneth Hagee and a lot of typical evangelical preachers, you've been hearing exactly the opposite. Particularly among American evangelicals who teach and preach that we have some undying obligation to Israel, because Israel is God's chosen people, reasoning from the Old Testament. Let me just say, and you can talk with me at the doors afterwards if you like, they have it exactly backwards. Here, Jesus, the Lord, a Jew by birth, removes the kingdom from Israel. Matthew, the writer of this gospel, a Jew by birth, records Jesus' words and agrees that the kingdom is removed from these religious leaders and given to a new people. Paul, a Jew of the Jews, who once persecuted the church, teaches and in the kingdom there's neither Jew nor Greek. He teaches that the kingdom belongs not to one nation, but to all those redeemed through Christ. John, the beloved apostle, a Jew, writes in Revelation, all nations are gathered around the Lamb and the throne, praising God. There may be many reasons to politically support the modern nation state of Israel, but many people basing that support on a reading of Scripture that says ethnic Israel is God's chosen, I've seriously misunderstood the Scripture at this point. As I said, happy to talk about this more, the door. But what are we to think about Cayman? That's Israel as a nation. What are we to think about our own country? Think with me for a moment. Do you think that what's happening here in Israel could be happening here in Cayman? That there's a certain kind of religious leader and a certain kind of religiosity that has the outward appearance of vibrant faith and yet does not recognize their God when he visits them? I mean, in other words, do you think that we're in danger of a kind of cultural Christianity taking over and a real vibrant, powerful Christianity being lost? One thing is for sure, Cayman with his rich Christian heritage cannot rest on the laurels of that heritage. That won't secure anything for the future of the country in terms of godliness and the expansion of the kingdom. We can't meet the challenges of secularism, fancy name for unbelief, or idolatry, whether it's in its Islamic, Rastafarian, Jehovah's Witness, or Mormonistic forms, simply by referring to what used to be. The world and Cayman are changing rapidly. We only maintain that historical heritage, that rich heritage that the Lord has given to this country and that we love by getting the gospel correct and calling men to repent and believe. Notice something about our text. The ones in our text who would have been talking about the preservation of Israel's historic identity and religious heritage would have been the religious leaders. It would have been the moralistic ones. It would have been the ones who had a shallow understanding of who the Christ was. The ones who have understood Christ are the outcasts. They would have been the ones who would have understood the gospel and understood what it would know to know the Lord and follow the Lord and to then call other people into that life. I'm increasingly convinced that one of the signs of death to a Christian culture or a Christian witness, one of the signs of a last gasping of breath, is when Christians begin to talk about their Christian heritage. When they talk more about the preservation of something that once was than they talk about the advancement of something that is coming, the kingdom. Look at countries that we know and that many of us are related to. You want to talk about Christian heritages? Man, England was rich. The gospel was bright there for centuries. Now less than 10% of people darken the door of a church in that country. Most would describe it as significantly post-Christian. Think of the United States, where there's so much talk of culture wars, winning the culture for Christ. You know, you can only do that when you're in a privileged position in a country. Christians in Saudi Arabia don't talk about winning the culture. Christians in Pakistan and Afghanistan don't talk about winning the culture. They talk about winning people to Christ. And they plot and pray to do that. But look at the United States with all of its talk about winning the culture war. What's happening in Iowa in these past weeks? Iowa, the heartland. This Supreme Court just passes approval of gay marriage, joining Massachusetts and some other places. The abortion industry hasn't gone south. It's thriving. The cultural images that come through the television set and the movie screen, they're anything but God-honoring. You don't win a culture that way, by trying to preserve what was. Each generation must advance the gospel and proclaim the gospel and call men to repent and believe, or God's grace is not upon them in time. They're like Israel. They have the kingdom removed. They have the witness of the gospel removed. So that's for your lunchtime conversation. What's happening in Cayman? How vibrant is our witness? If you want to see a society reformed, you must advance the good news of Jesus Christ, of his birth, of his perfect life, of his crucifixion for sinners, of his resurrection, of his ascension and glory, of free forgiveness and unblemished righteousness through faith in him. You must advance that and call people to enter into that if we want to see a society reformed. Only born again people can live born again lives. The kingdom is not meant to be preserved, but to be advanced. Which brings us to our third and quick and final point. How should we respond to God's authority? I trust that the answer is clear in all that we've been saying. We should trust it. We should give in to it. Give ourselves over to it. Place ourselves under it. We should live in it and never be outside of it. God's authority is for our good. They consider the main characters in this narrative. The disciples in the opening part, they're told about what their belief, their faith in God produces in prayer. Unlimited results. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, they repent and they enter the kingdom. They receive the kingdom of God. Contrast that to those who reject the kingdom. The elders and the priests who live in constant fear of man and have the kingdom removed from them. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. If you have been living by any other authority, either yours or someone else's, repent now. Repent means to turn. Turn away from that life lived under your own rule or someone else's rule and spurring the rule of God. Turn now into a new life, into the path of righteousness, that path of following Christ and trusting in Him. That's what the prostitutes did. They turned away from the life of prostitution and turned into the life of the kingdom. Beloved, if you have not been acknowledging Christ's rule in your life, repent quickly, deeply, completely, now. Turn. Follow Christ. And secondly, believe. This is how we respond to the gospel. We repent and we believe. We turn our lives over in confident trust in Christ. We confess that Christ is the Son of God, crucified, buried, resurrected, that He has all authority in His hand, and that He, look at this, we've been seeing it in this text, He exercises His authority lovingly. Not as a tyrant, but as a Savior for all who come to Him. Repent and believe, and the eternal life of God's love and service to His Son will be yours. My non-Christian friend, that's how God calls you to respond to His authority. To trust it. To follow it. Will you do it? You must.